Praise the Lord. Good morning to all of you on this beautiful Lord's Day that He's given us. Much of the country is either being flooded or frozen, and we have sunshine, and this might be cold for some of you, but relatively speaking, this is very pleasant. So, Happy New Year to all of you. Well, today, what I'd like to do is we begin the new year. Over the years, sometimes we'll just keep going in our series. Sometimes I'll preach a special message. And this year, I've decided to preach something different. And over the years, I've preached on the need for personal holiness in the beginning of the year, the need to endure trials, the need of walking with God and walking by faith, depending on what the church is going through at that time. And one of the things that the elders and the leadership has been praying about is that those who are coming here that may not be saved would become saved. And so today, what I'm preaching on is something very simple. What are the signs of saving faith? The question I'm going to ask you to ask yourself again and again, or you can put it another way, do I have saving faith as described in the Word of God? And ask yourself those questions and examine yourself. As a new year, flipping the calendar, putting a new calendar up is a good time for self-examination. In our day, there's many surveys of Americans that have faith. In fact, some would say if you're American, of course you're a Christian. I mean, we're a Christian nation, right? Now, none of us believe that, I hope. Maybe one or two of you may, but I'm sorry if I've offended you. That's just not true. There's some surveys that 76 million adults in America claim to have Christian faith, but do not attend church on a regular basis. So in other words, me and God, we're good, but I don't want anybody else to get involved with that. It's just kind of a me and God thing. That's totally alien to the teaching of Scripture. But faith in what might be the question to ask those 76 million adults? Is it a higher power? Is it a fact that God exists somewhere, somehow? Is it a fact that Jesus did come here and live 2,000 years ago, a historical fact? Or is it a saving embracing of Christ and all that He's done for His chosen people? Saving faith is an absolute trust in God alone, an absolute clinging to Christ alone for salvation. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you know how many people are weighing themselves as the new year has come? How have I done last year? I think I've done more good than bad. Therefore, God is happy with me. That's a common mindset. Because I've done more good than bad, certainly God is pleased with me. Or maybe it's like this. You know, I've got two neighbors, one on the right and one on the left, and you should see the way they live. I live so much better than them. Certainly God is pleased with me. I mean, those are just fallacies, aren't they? Without faith, and faith as defined in the Word of God, it is impossible to please God. In fact, so this question I'm asking you is all important because your eternal state weighs in the balance. We do believe what the Bible teaches in an eternity, either in heaven or in hell, that lasts forever. It does not end. It is not a sentence of 100 years, 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years. Eternity goes on forever and ever. The terms that are used to describe eternal punishment are the gnashing of teeth and the weeping in eternal darkness. Absolute darkness. I mean, that's a petrifying thing. I mean, have you ever just been in a closed room or you've come from a lighted room and you go into a room and the light's out and it's pitch black and you can't feel or see anything? I mean, it's startling for a moment. It's startling for a few hours. But can you imagine millions and millions of years? And then add to that the pain of the flames licking at your flesh for all eternity, but not being consumed. The Bible describes it as a worm that comes and gnaws on your flesh and just keeps eating and eating and eating, but it's never consumed. And then the flip side, of course, is eternal bliss in heaven. A place where there's no more weeping, no more pain, no more sorrow. A place where we see Christ face to face, the one that took all the agony on our behalf upon the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father has not forsaken him, but for that moment, he's paying for all the sins of all of God's people upon the cross. Why? So that he would fulfill the Father's will. It was motivated by love to the Father, first and foremost, because in the covenant of redemption, a covenant made before the creation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, planned from all eternity to send Christ to do this. And so, as Christ would come, he's fulfilling the Father's will. And so he's fulfilling and satisfying what God had sent him to do. But also, don't miss this, is that it's love to his people. A love that is immeasurable, just unbelievable. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see. You see, the things that we're talking about here in the eternal realm are things that require faith to see. But because they're revealed in the Word of God, and because we believe the Word of God does not lie, we believe it is infallible, we believe it. Well, let's talk for a moment about what faith is not. There's many misconceptions about faith. There's large churches you can go to where you won't even hear sin mentioned, much less faith. There's bad teaching there. Some think it's just a mere mental assent. I believe Jesus lived. I'll raise my hand for Jesus. It could be a four-year-old Sunday school class. It could be a youth group. It could be a large church with an altar call. Therefore, I have faith because I had faith to walk down the aisle and sign a card or something like that. That is not faith. Faith is not some blind leap. There are those that feel like to live a life following Christ is a life of a fool. And they're wrong. Faith is your response to the promises of God. Faith is your response to the demands and the commands of God. It is not something you can earn or buy. You can't order it on Amazon, even if you have Prime. You cannot order faith and get it. It is not based on some fuzzy feeling or some experience. And this is important because you know what the megachurches are all about? Putting up the fog lights and the smoke machines and the candles and the mood music and just to make you feel so comfortable. We don't want you to feel uncomfortable. We're so glad you're here. Aren't you glad you're here? Here's a cup of Starbucks. We're so glad you're here. We're not going to offend you with telling you the truth of what God's Word says. We're just glad you're here. And here comes the offering plate. And would you mind just showing your appreciation? No. What are the characteristics of faith? And by the way, I do believe that the biggest deception that Satan is using in the minds of people today is these experiences that are misinterpreted for being genuine faith and being accepted before God. That's why I mock those things, and it's a disgrace, and it grieves my heart. What are the characteristics of true faith? Faith is the assurance that God will do what he has promised to do. Saving faith consists of a complete surrender to God and submitting yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is an understanding of the good news of the gospel, that we are lost in Adam. We're destined for hell, but God has provided a remedy by sending Jesus Christ as a substitute to stand in my place. And so the good news of the gospel is believing that Christ is taking care of my sin problem from Adam, my sin problem by my own plagued sin. One of the Puritans said, faith has two hands. With one, it pulls off its own righteousness and throws it away as it puts on Christ's righteousness of his righteous blood. We all know Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is a what? Gift of God. Well, it's because I have good work. No, nope, it's not of works. Paul anticipates that. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So today, we'll be drawing some characteristics of saving faith from the life of Moses. And we're going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is what's been called the Hall of Faith. It's an incredible study and an awesome survey of Old Testament history. And we're going to pick it up at verse 23. Reading from the New American Standard. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, when he had grown up and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn did not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, and as they were passing through on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to have understanding as we would consider just some of the characteristics of saving faith. There are so many, but just some to be gleaned from the life of Moses. And even the passage in Hebrews 11 covers many, many chapters of the Old Testament. So Lord, help us to use this time efficiently and to be able to glean the lessons that we're to learn this day. And Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to have mercy upon the one that does not know you. And Lord, that those of us who are indeed in Christ, Lord, that our faith would be fortified and strengthened. And Lord, that perhaps we might have to adjust our priorities just as Moses did. So Lord, we pray your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, just a very quick word about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who were being persecuted and under persecution, and they were tempted to turn back. And so the letter here is to encourage them not to turn back. They were experiencing rejection from their fellow Jews, those who have embraced Christ. Persecution was heating up. And this letter is written to give them encouragement in Christ. This letter is very unique. We do not know who the author is. Many of the older writers just assumed it was Paul. The Greek is different enough from the other 13 letters of Paul to believe that it was written by somebody else. I'm not going to speculate on who that is. We can talk about that offline. But we don't know who the author is, but the book of Hebrews, I submit to you, is one of the most important letters that we have in the entire New Testament. It sets forth, it just shows Christ as the fulfillment of all of these things. And so I wish I could talk more about the whole letter, and we do hope to go through it as a book here soon at this church. But the apostle had been writing about the need for endurance. He warns of apostasy and for them to entrust themselves to God. And of course, in this section, to live by faith. Hebrews 11 is one grand illustration of faith to make the apostles' point. Now, the background here to this section on Moses goes back really to Genesis 12, verse 1. The promise had come to Abram, not yet Abraham, right? That I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. In verse 15, or chapter 15, he takes him outside. Look at the stars of the sky. You will prosper. Your people will be like the stars of the sky. In Genesis 15, 6, one of the key verses in the entire Bible, because it's repeated multiple times in the New Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, as Paul develops in the book of Romans, was justified by faith. And by the way, this is two chapters before he circumcised himself and before he circumcised his household, which put some holes in the paedobaptist argument. He's justified by faith apart from works. But in that chapter, Genesis 15, there's also the promise that there will be 400 years when your people will be oppressed. And so that's where we come to where Moses comes on the scene. As the book of Genesis progresses, we see Joseph is sold into slavery. He advances to what might be called the Secretary of the State, second or third command in all of Egypt. In God's providence, a famine comes, and Israel, at that time, comes to Egypt for food. And Joseph is reunited with his family and gives Israel land and food. As one has said, this was the fertilization of the nation of Israel in the safe womb of Egypt. Egypt was the greatest nation at that time. Israel was only 70 people. So through the course of this 400 years, Israel had grown to some 2 million people. And that would be a threat to any ruler, right? And so the Pharaoh began to become concerned. And here, as it were, to use this analogy that Tony Enge used to use, infant Israel is almost full term and ready to be birthed, as it were, out of Egypt, to leave Egypt. 2 million strong, Pharaoh is becoming concerned about that, and so it's time to raise up the deliverer, and the deliverer is, of course, Moses. So we're going to look at this section of Scripture under four heads this morning. The first is saving faith believes and clings to the promises of God. Secondly, saving faith proves itself by action, and we'll look at several points under that. Saving faith endures trials, that is, perseveres because God is working in us, perseverance. And then saving faith sees and experiences the real true deliverances of God. So first of all, this morning, verse 23. Saving faith believes the promises of God. In verse 23, we hear, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born. So we are born with faith. No, this is speaking of Moses' parents, okay? Read the rest of the verse. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And so they hid him. The word in the Hebrew is actually, it speaks of the mother and the father. It's not a solo act of the mother. By the way, his mother and father. Amram means a high people. Jochebed means God glorified. The names appear in Exodus chapter 6. So the parents see that he's a very unique and a special child. Now, we have to say something about this because everybody, when they have a baby, right, it's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen, you know. And as a pastor, when I visit, you know, I hold a lot of babies, you know, and all of that. And it's like still your own are more beautiful, right, or whatever, you know. But so here they saw that he was a beautiful child. It's like, well, wait a minute. But there's some clarification here. The word that is used, John Owen brings this out in his commentary, means perfect. Now, of course, it's not that he's sinless, but that there's something really radically unique about him. Moses' birth was right when the attack of the Hebrew infants was worst. Of course, Pharaoh, feeling pressured by the population there, ordered that all the males would be executed, ordered that the midwives would kill the Jewish male children. Now, it's likely that his parents received some special revelation, because we know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so after they heard, they believed before Moses was born, and when they saw that he was a beautiful child, they hid him and would not allow him to be executed. Stephen, again, is a great commentary. We only read part of it in Acts 7, but read that later today to just get to fill in a lot of the blanks. And Stephen says in verse 20, he was lovely in the sight of God. And so it was really a discernment of faith on their part. Well, what can we learn by verse 23? Well, we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. His parents had great courage and faith to hide Moses for 3 months. Can you imagine risking your very lives, every whimper and every noise that someone passing by may hear that there's a baby in there? The king's edict, you know, Pharaoh feeling threatened. I mean, it's the law of the land. But the children of God are to obey God's law first. The obeying the law of the land we are to do, yes and amen, so far as it does not contradict God's law, which is greater. And the greater law here is what? Thou shalt not murder. And so in God's providence, there's a discernment of faith. He's hidden successfully for 3 months that Moses' parents endured. Finally, they strategically release Moses in a basket down the river. Lo and behold, who happens to find Moses? Pharaoh's own daughter as she's bathing. And then, of course, when Pharaoh's daughter sees, oh, this must be one of the Hebrews' children. Call me a nurse. Who happens to be nearby to, you know, somebody that, could you fetch me a nurse? Well, it's Moses' sister. Isn't that convenient? And so Moses' sister says, well, let me get somebody besides my mom. No, let me go get my mom. And so the Lord just works all of this out perfectly so that Moses' mother can nurse him until the time it was to hand him back. What a beautiful picture of God's providence. The name Moses, actually, she names him Moses, means the one drawn out. Now, Moses is a type of Christ in many ways. He's a type of Christ, even in the backdrop of the scene, Moses is born when what? The males are being executed, okay? Same thing with Jesus, 1,500 years later. In Matthew 2, Herod ordered to kill all sons 2 years old and younger around the time of Christ's birth. Moses is also a type of Christ in that he's a great deliverer for Israel out of the bondage of slavery. Christ, Jesus, is the one who delivers God's people out of what? The bondage of sin. So Moses' parents had saving faith. How could they act so boldly? It was by faith. True faith overcomes the fear of man, as the psalmist says in Psalm 21. The Lord is the light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? The proverb says the fear of man brings a snare. So Moses' parents believed what revelation had been given to them. So real spiritual faith is cautious. It's not reckless or presumptuous. But faith does overcome carnal fear. Earlier in our exposition in 2 Timothy, some weeks back, we saw God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and discipline. And for us in the new covenant, our faith is based on the promises of the unchanging word of God. Furthermore, there's a type of the perseverance of the saints. Just as baby Moses was preserved for those 3 months, preserved while Moses' mother was nursing and then passing them back, is a picture of how God takes care of his people. In John chapter 10, it says, I give them eternal life and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, secondly, saving faith proves itself by action. Verse 24 to 26. First of all, verse 24. Let's read it again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would he do this? Well, Moses here is refusing worldly prestige and honor. When he had grown up, literally, it's when he had become great. Most think about the age of 40. Moses' life, 120 years, could be divided into three equal sections of roughly 40 years each. And this is a contrast to verse 23, when he was born, when he had become great, okay, when he was fully grown. And Stephen, again, is a helpful commentator from Acts 7. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. In his sermon, he tells us Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in word and in deed. But Moses had learned the principles of true religion from his mother. to detest the Egyptian idolatries. And he learned these things. And his leaving Pharaoh's household appears to be, on the one hand, ingratitude for all that Pharaoh's daughter had done to him. But on the other hand, it seems to go in the face of providence. Why not stay put? Who knows how God may use you in that household? But it's a good thing Moses did not lean on his own understanding. He was clinging to the divine promises that there would be a deliverance for the people of God, that that land that was promised to Abraham, they would indeed inherit in time. Just as Christ, as we've been focusing on the last few weeks in the incarnation, was rich in heaven, he made himself poor, so too Moses is a type of Christ in that he was rich in Pharaoh's household, and yet he made himself poor to be identified with the people of God. In the Christian life, we're often faced with a crossroads, a fork in the road, where we often have to choose between what God would have us to do and material things, to choose between what we know is our duty or carnal pleasure. And we have to make these decisions often through the course of our life. Throughout 2016, we're going to make these decisions a multitude of times. Should we heed our conscience or gratify the flesh? A.W. Pink says, if we are content to offend God rather than to displease our friends or relatives, then we are greatly deceived if we regard ourselves as genuine Christians. You know what that means? If you are such a people pleaser that you're going to cave into your family or your peers and sin against God willfully and knowingly, you're proving yourselves to be unregenerate, if that's the pattern in your lives. This is why we need to be committed to live for God's glory, brethren. That's why we got to be committed to say God's truth comes first. What he says is what I must do. It's not a if I feel like it or if I'm in a good enough mood. What is your chief delight? Is it riches? Is it honor? Is it prestige? Is it communion with God and to worship with his people and serving him? Is it knowing that even when it's painful, he's conforming us to the image of Christ as we struggle through trials and difficulties? You see, this is a picture of true self-denial. You don't hear many sermons about that anymore. Denying yourself. Denying yourself. Jesus himself said, if anyone wishes to come after me, what? Let him not only deny himself, but what? Take up his cross and follow me. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? In other words, brethren, we must have a loose grip on the things of this life, knowing that this life is so temporal. Now, some would say, well, Joseph stayed in Egypt earlier in Genesis. Why didn't Moses stay there and use his high position? Well, Joseph's job was what? To feed the people of God. Moses' job is to lead the people of God out of bondage into freedom, into paradise. Again, another picture of Christ. Well, verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Have you been identified with the people of God? There's something to be said here that back to what I said earlier about, well, it's just me and God, and you know, yeah, I have faith, but I don't tell anybody, it's just me and God, and we're good, and all of that. Moses wants to be identified with the people of God, with the greater body, as it were. Despite the suffering that was going on at that time, the ill treatment that the Hebrews were enduring from the taskmasters of making more and more bricks with less and less straw. His faith is illustrated by believing that God would fulfill his promise that he had made to Abraham. He would deliver his people. He would give them the land. He did not just return to the people of his blood relation, but he returned to his people, the people of God. Moses left all the wealth and all the prestige to be identified with God's people. There's an opposite analogy that I mentioned before, that old 70s TV show that fewer and fewer of you probably know about, but Different Strokes, do you remember that? Gary Coleman, he's an old man now, it's funny, he was a kid in the show, but him and his brother are adopted from poverty in Harlem and taken to this white prestigious household and limo rides and all of that kind of thing, so they're taken from poverty to great wealth, and this is, of course, the opposite. The persecuted church, the people of God, moving forward in the way of God is a place of blessings. It's a million times more honorable to be identified with God's people than to seek to protect yourselves from affliction. Paul himself said, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. None of us are guaranteed to have a trial-free card, as it were. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, we will be. We should expect it. Being identified with God's people means you must relinquish putting off your sin and worldly enticements and putting on the new self in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. The prodigal son must leave all of his lusts that he's run after before he returns and comes to the Father. The rich young ruler must abandon all of his covetousness before he can then come to Christ. And once you have come to Christ, what are some of the identifying marks that we have? Well, a changed life, right, for one thing, of course. But how is that evidenced? Is it just by what you say? No, it's evidenced by identifying yourself within a local church, by the ordinance of baptism where you make a profession of faith publicly, joining yourself in church membership and being accountable. That's how it's evidenced. Have you been identified with the people of God? Or are you more identified with the world? Well, Moses himself, at the end of verse 25, says that he's chose to be identified with the people of God rather than, notice this, enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Now, isn't that interesting? He realized that living in sin leads to bitterness and death. Moses judged that the greatest misery of all was to be engaged in these passing pleasures of sin. He understood that any so-called pleasure that could come is temporary. In fact, the word that is used here means lasting for a very short time, transitory, temporary. That's the word that he uses here. You know where it's also found in the few times it's used in the New Testament? As the parable, the sower, the soils are being described, that shallow ground sower that springs up for a while, and even one of the Gospels says they believe for a while, and we know it's not true saving faith, but when the sun of persecution comes, what? They wither away. It says they're only temporary. So Moses knew that any pleasure that there could be found in sin is very temporary. That pleasure from sin ultimately is a lie from the devil. And some people are ruled by their senses. If it feels good, it must be right. I must do it. The media tells you this. Commercials are pounding this into your brain. Our culture is saying that. James says in his letter, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin separates from God. Through the prophet of Isaiah, he says, why? Why will you run? Come near to me. Like Moses, we must realize that the passing pleasures of sin are temporal and they bring forth death. So Moses refused to be identified with Pharaoh's household. He chooses, perceiving the end of sin, and now in verse 26 we see he understands true wealth. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. What? The reproach of Christ? The offense of Christ? The afflictions of Christ, as it were? It signifies that he personally identified with the people of God, not just corporately. He believed in God's saving purposes through Christ. All Moses suffered was on account of God's plan to save his people. And in a sense, when God's people suffer for the cause of Christ. In a sense, we're sharing, as Paul brings out in the book of Colossians, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It's somehow linked to the Messiah. And when it's mentioned with his people and God's people, it's a picture of the mystical body of the church of Christ. As Christ is the head and we are the members and we can never be separated. The writer to the Hebrews two chapters later would say, let us go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I am well content with weaknesses and with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. What? For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, I want you to notice something with me in these verses. Look at your Bible. In verse 25 and 26, there's a threefold parallelism that we see here. In verse 26, he says the reproach, and that can be paralleled with the enduring ill treatment in verse 25. In verse 26, he says the reproaches of Christ, and that's paralleled with the people of God in verse 25. The treasures of Egypt can be paralleled with the passing pleasures of sin. And so really what the writer's doing in these two verses is a threefold parallelism to drive home his point. But what does this show us? This shows us a growing maturity in Moses. First, he refuses. Next, he chooses. Then he considered, he pondered, and there's a growing maturity. Moses understood what Christ would say, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. You can't serve God and mammon together, but to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, how could he do this? How could he do this? Look at the very end of verse 26. For he was looking to the reward. For he was looking to the reward. It's apoblepo, which only occurs here in the New Testament. And it's the idea of turning away from the one thing to look upon another thing. So he turned away from all of the treasures of Egypt and all the pleasures of sin, and he looked to the people of God, identifying himself with God. It communicates a steadfast mental gaze as an artist fixes his attention on the object of which he's working on. And what is the reward spoken here? He was looking to the reward. Well, in the immediate sense, deliverance from the bondage that Israel was experiencing, and enjoyment and possessing of the promised land that would come. So in an immediate sense, but we know as New Covenant Christians, all that is typological, really, of the ultimate reward is heaven and inheriting all of the promises that are there. He was looking with the eyes of eternity, as it were. And by the way, this reward, it's not that he was looking to the reward for choosing the right thing, that somehow his good works were going to save him. So don't take it like that. He was looking to the reward in faith. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward, speaking of the law of the Lord. So this is what strengthened and supported the faith of Moses. He realized he had a clear conscience before God, and that that was better than all the wealth that could be accomplished. Well, moving on very briefly now on these next two points, saving faith perseveres in the midst of trials. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses perseveres under much testing. This, I believe, is a reference to when he flees Midian, not the Exodus, because that comes later. There is some debate about that. But this would be when he's 40 years old, I believe, roughly 40 years old. Moses makes a choice to leave before slaying the Egyptian. Remember, as you're reading Exodus, he slays the Egyptian, then he goes to Midian for 40 years. That I believe that Moses somehow knew that he was the deliverer that God was raising up. In fact, Stephen brings this out in Acts 7, verse 25. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And so it's by faith that he leaves during this time, not fearing the wrath of the king. In other words, it wasn't a personal fear of Pharaoh, but that he left believing that an awareness of his destiny as the deliverer of God's people. Well, we too must persevere under trial. We know that trials and testing are character training for us. That's what forms us and makes us into who God wants us to be. It's what strengthens our faith and fortifies our faith. In this time for Moses, those 40 years in the wilderness was a time of patient enduring and testing and humbling of Moses to what? Prepare him for the next 40 years of his life when he would actually lead the people of God. And how did he do this? Notice with me again at the end of verse 27, seeing him who was unseen. It's the same word that occurs in verse 1, the convictions of things not seen. What is that? It's speaking of the eyes of faith, to be able to see in light of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the word is used, momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It puts truth to the children's song. It's actually in our hymnal, but the song that we often refer to as a children's song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do you see him who is invisible? Having faith in Christ gives us, brethren, the ability to have patience in trials, to have strength in battle when we need to stand up for Christ in the workplace or wherever we're out, wherever we're at, witnessing or with family members or wherever, to stand up for what's right. It gives us comfort in affliction, knowing that God is drawing near to us and that he will never leave us or forsake us. How about you? Do you have saving faith? Some of you children here, is it a faith of convenience to memorize the scripture verse for your Sunday school teacher or your youth teacher or for your parents or for Awanas or for your Christian school or whatever? Is it a faith of convenience or is it a personal faith in Jesus Christ? You must trust Christ personally. And then finally, verse 28 and 29, saving faith experiences the deliverances of God. We're just going to very quickly go through this. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. God's people enjoy supernatural protection from God. One of the earliest verses I memorized 25 years ago was Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. In other words, there is nothing that can happen to us unless God has ordained it so. Time would not allow us to develop the significance of the Passover as it's set forth here and its new covenant fulfillment. But in short, we'll just simply say this. Moses believed by faith and applied the blood to the doorposts as he was commanded. This is the 10th plague. Then the angel of death was coming to kill all the firstborn. They apply the blood, they are spared, and they do as God prescribes. And there's a lesson there that no matter how strange it sounds, we are to do what God prescribes. And here it's killing of a lamb and putting blood on the doorpost. This is the first time that the Passover was celebrated, some 1,500 years before Christ. When was the last time? Some say, why don't we celebrate the Passover? It's great significance and all of that. Well, Christ is our Passover, Paul says. Christ has fulfilled the Passover. When Jesus died on the cross that night, that day, the night before, was the last Passover celebration to be celebrated. Christ is the great antitype. He is the fulfillment of it. He is our Passover. That's why we practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's what we do to remember the great deliverance that God has done. It's through Christ, not the lambs on the doorpost. Of course, all of that pointed to Christ. And then verse 29, that God's people witnessed mighty works. And of course, this is the parting of the Red Sea, which Paul tells us is what? A type of baptism. There's all kinds of analogies here. We don't have time to develop all that. Well, in conclusion, what can we say about what we've learned here? Just briefly going through this little small section of Hebrews 11, we know and we learned that Moses was a man of great faith. He loved God, he feared God, and he obeyed God. He was a man that pleased God. And even Moses knew that he was looking forward to a Messiah. He did not have some Messiah complex that he was indeed the Messiah. He knew that he was the deliverer for that time. And when he says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him," speaking of Christ. To those of you who have saving faith, do we long for that strengthened faith and that humility that Moses had? Do we long for that to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Do we realize that faith ultimately is a gift from God and it's not something that we can, you know, sharpen like on a knife? There are means that God has provided to strengthen our faith. Being in the Word of God, engaging in true prayer, the fellowship of the saints, being under the preaching of the Word, being under the ordinances and regular participation of the Lord's Supper. There's these read through the Bible calendars on the back there. There's a couple different ones. I put my favorite one, the one I used, back there. There's also a blue one that's less vigorous, but to be in the Word regularly is so important. Our faith will be strengthened. Is your life characterized by self-denial? Self-denial takes many shapes and forms. It should begin in your household, denying yourself and what you want for your wife, for example, for your children. Ultimately, denying yourself and as it were, to take up your cross and do what God has called us to. What are some ways we could deny ourselves? Well, to examine how we spend our time is one thing. And in this year, 2016, if you're spending more time on social media than you are in the Word and in prayer, you need to have dealings with God. Is that more important, somebody that you haven't seen for 10 years, than the living God who is ever present and His Spirit dwells within you? Is that more important? To weigh those things. And I'm not saying social media is evil and of the devil and all that. I think it can distract us, and I think it can distract us a lot. And I think we need to examine ourselves with that. Be sure we're spending more time. And the same thing can be said with television or any other idle type of thing like that. Do not neglect your communion with God, brethren. Are you clinging strongly to the things of this world? Loosen your grasp. Realize that your life is a vapor. You could be taken this month. You don't know how many days you have. And to cling to these things and to seek to accumulate possessions is but folly. I mean, the psalmist says, and then who will come to take them after you die? I mean, it's folly. There's a place for providing for our family and all that. Yes and amen. But if your pursuit is to just gain possessions, you've got it wrong. The best possession you can pass on to your children is a vital determination to live for Christ. It doesn't matter if they're a janitor. It doesn't matter what their occupation is. If they're seeking to glorify God with every fiber of their being, you should be the happiest parent in the world. Now, of course, we want them to succeed and to do well. But that's what we need to be incorporating into our children. The need for vital godliness and following after Christ. knowing His Word and being equipped and not being tossed to and from by the winds of error that are so much around us today. Determined to love God more. Lay aside every weight and the sin that weighs us down, looking to Christ. Cherish the gospel. And if you're, maybe some of you are unsure if you have saving faith. You may say, but I think I have a little faith. Well, there's two ways to look at that. Examine your life and see if you have the marks of conversion, mourning for sin, seeking to glorify God and those things. If those things are there and you know that you have a little faith, be encouraged. A little faith is not no faith. Bunyan even has a character. He brings us out in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Little Faith. Just read that section. Just Google that section and read the paragraph of how he develops that to say, indeed, Mr. Little Faith is in Christ. God has not given us the same measure of faith. So in the same way, flowers are different in color and beauty and shape and all that. But there's one thing for sure. A flower differs from a weed, right? And so even Mr. Little Faith has faith. Whatsoever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have count but loss for the sake of Christ. So run after the means of grace. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, repent and come to Him. Confessing your sin before Him. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you shall be saved. You can't trust your own works. You can't trust the ceremonies and all of these various things that you might tend to want to run to. And even our flesh tends to want to do those things. If I do A, B, C, and D, certainly God is pleased with me. And that's wrong. But flee to Christ. The hymn writer says, my heart is leaning on the Word of God, the written Word of God. Salvation in my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. The refrain goes on, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough for me that Christ died for me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for saving faith. Lord, we thank You that You have enabled us to believe the promises of God. Lord, we thank You that You have been pleased to change us, that we would hate carnal pursuits and that we would prove our faith by action in various ways, looking into the eternal realm. We thank You, Lord, that many here who have been here for some time, we as a church know that You have brought us through difficult trials and that You have delivered us in many ways. The Christian life is filled with this, and we thank You for that. Lord, we pray that You would indeed strengthen our faith, that those of us who are in Christ, that we would realign priorities for Your glory. Lord, that we would be reminded of the brevity of life. And Lord, we do pray once again for our children, our young people, and even older ones who are here that may not know You, that today might be the day of salvation. For we ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.